Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Motives for Ministry. Paul is going to give us here three motives that we ought to have for ministering for Jesus Christ. It's important to have motives. Without motives, you have no impetus, you have no hope, you have no direction. And the three motives he's going to mention here are, first of all, the resurrection. We have the motivation that we're going to have new bodies, and that's a wonderful motivation for us. Secondly, we're going to have a judgment. We're going to face the judgment seat of Christ for those things that are done in the body. And then we're going to have a reconciliation as we share Jesus Christ and we share his reconciliation with others. So God gives us strong motives to minister for Jesus Christ, and we're going to examine those here in chapter 5. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always good when we're starting a chapter to go back a couple of verses to get an idea of what goes on before. Because remember, these writers did not write in chapters or verses. They were added later on to help us to find certain passages. So let's go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin with verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Talking about the Christian life. And even though we are cast down at times and discouraged, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We are getting older. Look in the mirror each day and you begin to see the difference. And yet the inward nature, as we're feeding God's on God's word and prayer and fellowship, is getting stronger and stronger. Now we go through afflictions. We go through tribulations, but he notices this in verse 17, and he calls it a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So don't lose heart. Maybe we're getting a little older, but the new man is being renewed day by day in Christ. And this affliction we're going through, compared to eternity, even compared to time here on earth, is light. It's a blip on the screen, so to speak, and it's going to actually be doing some good for us. It's developing within us faith and patience and all the qualities of Christ that will bring us glory in heaven. There is so-called an account in heaven, our glory account. It's like a bank account. And you and I are making deposits to that glory account as we are serving the Lord. As we're serving him faithfully, we're not complaining. We are trusting in him. We're demonstrating by faith our example of leaning upon the Lord. That builds toward our glory. We suffer for him. We have difficulties and trials, and we tell others that Jesus is meeting our needs. We testify for him. It all builds our glory. And when you and I get to heaven and we share his glory, it's going to be the glory of Jesus Christ reflected in us, but it's also going to be relating to how we lived for him and how we handled those light afflictions here on earth. But the real key on how to handle affliction is we've got to watch our look, our perspective. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Don't look at the waves as you're walking on the sea, as Peter did towards Jesus. Don't look at the situation in a negative light. Look at eternity. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have to watch our look. Keep looking up. Now, with that in mind, let's go on into tonight's message, chapter 5. Let's look at the first 8 verses, and here is the first motive that we have for ministry. We have a resurrection awaiting us. Verses 1 to 4 talk about these new bodies we're going to have, and verses 5 to 8 talk about the guarantee that God gives us for this resurrection. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the first motivation we have to live for Jesus Christ is the promise of the resurrection in Him. So back to verse 1. Talking about our bodies here versus the new resurrection bodies. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So right now we are in our earthly house. We are made of the dust, we're made of the ground, and this body, compared to the resurrection body, is like a tent. How many of you have ever been in a tent? Oh, that's great fun, isn't it? You go camping when you're a kid, and how long does that fun last? Probably the first night, or if it starts to rain, the first hour, and then the mosquitoes come, and you've got holes in the tent, and all sorts of problems. But it's fun for a short time, but nobody wants to live in a tent for a long time. We'd rather live in a building, and hopefully you do live in a building of some sort. Well, this body is like a tent. And it's temporary. It doesn't have all the conveniences, all the strengths of a permanent residence. And so it's going to be destroyed. And when we are leaving this body behind, and our soul and our spirit go to be with the Lord, remember, if you're a believer, you are, in a sense, a triune being. You have a physical body, but you have a spiritual nature, and you have a soul, which is your emotional nature. It's your makeup, it's your mind, your will, your emotions, it's your perspective, your attitude, your personality, your quirkiness in a non-sinful sense. That's all part of your soul. Well, the soul and the spirit will leave this body and then inhabit this new resurrection body, which is like a building. It's not made with hands. In other words, it's not a physical body here. It's made by Jesus, by the Lord, and it's going to be eternal. It's going to last forever. It's going to last forever, and that's the beauty of it. These bodies were never designed by God to live for a long, long time. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they ate of the tree of that forbidden fruit, God then took them out of the garden, cast them out, posted angels there, lest they come back and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful mortal bodies. So we don't want to live for a very long time. And God has a way of making sure that we're getting ready for a move. Did you ever have to move from one place to another? Probably there were little signs ahead of time that it was time to move. Well, there are going to be signs here when this time has come to move out of this body. And what is the sign? Well, look at verse 2. In this, in these temporary tent-like bodies, we groan. You know what it's like to groan? Years ago, not so long ago, when one day I was going to kneeling down at the filing cabinet, my secretary, Barbara, said, as I got up, "Pastor, are you aware that you groan when you get up?" And I said, "No, I wasn't." And she said, "Yeah, you do." And that was a sign that I was beginning to get a little bit older. But I said, "But you're older than I am, and you've grown more than I do." So there. But I was groaning. And more than just the aches and the pains, as you get on with age, if you've ministered to those who are getting ready to leave, in most cases they're ready. I had the privilege of taking care of my parents who lived into their early 90s, and I had a chance to minister to them day and night, and they were ready. They were more than ready to move on out. We've grown. We earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We want our new, wonderful resurrection bodies. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So you're not going to pass from this scene, leaving your physical body behind, and then have no body in heaven. You're going to have a permanent body. You're not going to be unclothed. For we who are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan. He's saying it a second time. We're being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're groaning, not just about aches and pains and arthritis and damp weather. We're talking more about sin and frustrations, problems in life. We get tired. We get tired of seeing what's going on in this world. It's sad in many cases. Life is tough. And as my dentist likes to say, getting old is not for sissies. Living is not for sissies. And so we desire to have a new life, and we want that new resurrection life. He says here in verse 4 again, we don't want to be unclothed or have no body, but we want to be further clothed, and we want for mortality to be swallowed up by life. We want eternal life. We don't want mortality any longer. We want the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5 that with this new body being promised, God has given us a guarantee or a promise. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 5, God is the one who prepares us to move out of our earthly bodies, these physical bodies that are getting older, day by day, breaking down, and he's getting us ready for the new bodies, and he gives us a promise that this is not the end of your life. It's going to be the beginning, when you pass away, the beginning of a new and wonderful life, and he gives us a guarantee, and that guarantee is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about this with his disciples in the Gospel of John, and when he told them he was about to leave them, they were very sad, naturally so, but he told them he was going to give them the Holy Spirit, who was going to be the comforter. He was going to guide them and direct them. He would, verse 13 of John 16, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll glorify me. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. And that word guarantee is a down payment. It's an earnest. For ladies who have received engagement rings, that's a promise. That's a guarantee. That's not just a piece of jewelry. Now, when you're dating a young man, he might give you a bracelet early on, or maybe some earrings. And that shows affection, shows real interest. But it's not a promise. It's not a guarantee of anything. But when the engagement ring comes, that is very significant. That's more than just jewelry. That's a promise. I want to marry you. And I intend, if you agree, to marry you. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an engagement ring, as a promise that Jesus says, I want to marry you. I want you to come and be with me as my bride. I want you to share in resurrection life and blessing. So we have this wonderful promise. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we know that we're here in the body. Oh, we wish we could sit down and talk to Jesus. Don't you wish that so many times? Lord, what's your will? What are you saying? Could we just sit down and have coffee? Could I sit face to face and ask you some questions, and could you answer me? Are you there, Lord? Hello? And so we just don't feel at home with him. We know he's there, but we can't talk to him face to face the way the disciples could when they walked with him. So we're confident that while we're at home in the body, we're really absent from the Lord. We have to walk by faith, verse 7, not by sight. We've got to know that he's there, that he loves us. Sometimes our faith is strong, sometimes it's not so strong. And so it's a difficult walk, but it's the walk that we have, and he gives us that faith. Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of that faith. He gives us that faith to be with him, even though we can't see him and touch him. We walk by faith, but not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we're grateful for Jesus now, but we want to see him face to face and be with him always. We'd rather be absent from the body, leave this body behind, and be present with the Lord face to face forever. That's our goal. The Apostle Paul talked about that to the Philippians and others. We have work to do here. Yes, we, in a sense, we don't want to leave. We have loved ones here. We have responsibilities. We have ministry. But our ultimate goal is to be with the Lord in heaven. And so it should be a sweet time when the right time comes to depart. That's the first promise, the promise of the resurrection. The second promise and motivation that we have is the judgment. Why do I serve the Lord daily? Not only for the resurrection that's to come, but there's going to be a judgment. Why do children go to school? We have a couple of kids in our family who are in school. Why do they go? They study. Why do they go to school? Because they love it? Nah, not so much. Because there is going to be a judgment called exams. They want to do well in their exams. Well, there's going to be a judgment for believers. There's also a judgment for unbelievers. Everybody is going to be judged. But the place of judgment is different. The time of judgment is different. And the ultimate result of judgment is very, very different. For the unbeliever, we know from Revelation that the judgment is going to come at the end of the millennium. The Lord is going to set up the white throne judgment, and all unbelievers of all ages will come before him. The book of life will be opened up. Their names will not be written in the book of life, which means they will not be with the Lord in heaven. Then books of their works will be opened to just determine the degrees of punishment. And the more punishment they have, the more difficult it's going to be, and they'll all be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his demonic spirits. What about the believer? Verse 9 talks about the judgment we're going to face, and it's going to take place for us after the Lord takes us away from this earthly scene in what is known as the rapture, the resurrection, and it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, whether we're present here in these bodies or we're absent from these bodies and we're in heaven, we're going to still want to please him. That should be the motivation of our day, every day. Lord, I want to please you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we are going to face the judgment seat of Christ when we go to heaven. That judgment seat in the Greek is the Bema. That was the seat for the Olympics. In synagogues today, they call their pulpit or their platform the Bema. It's the place of judgment. And verse 10 tells us we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, or things done while we were here on earth in our physical bodies, according to what we've done, good or bad. To show you how detailed it's going to be, the Lord says, be careful what you say, because every word is going to be accounted for there at that judgment seat. Oh boy. When I stubbed my toe or I hammered and hit my thumb and I praised Jesus Christ with his name, he will have the motive as to how I use that phrase, Jesus Christ, and all the things that I've said throughout all my years and for you as well. So we need to be careful to prepare for that judgment seat, do the best we can. And the things we've done in the body are going to be brought before the Lord, and he's going to examine them. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we do not want to be displeasing to the Lord. We think of the judgment seat of Christ as a happy time. And yes, there'll be rewards done for those things that were great. I've never heard anybody teach this except my late brother, Dr. Casey Lynn. He said, it's going to be a time of joy for the things that are rewarded, but it's going to be a little bit of sadness as well, because there'll also be a loss of rewards for those things that were not done or were not done for the glory of God. So it's going to be good and bad examined. So Jerry did something good. Today he went to the hospital to visit somebody who happened to be downstairs getting a procedure, and I couldn't see her. My motive was to try to bring blessing to her. That was good. But there might have been a time, let's say, that I went to the hospital because I had to. I didn't want to, but I'm being paid to. And the elders have said, if you don't go, we're going to be unhappy with you. And therefore, I did it begrudgingly. That's not a case, but an example. Then I would lose a reward for that. And so that'll be examined as well. It's going to be a very interesting time. Not just all high fives and kudos at the judgment seat, but there'll be some loss of rewards and some shame as well. So he says in verse 11, we know the terror of the Lord. We don't want to get on the wrong side of Jesus, do we? So we persuade men. We persuade men to be faithful to the Lord. Do the best you can. But we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we're doing the best that we can, Paul said. You know us, and you know we're trying as much as we can to serve the Lord, and we're looking for a well done at the judgment seat of Christ. So we're persuading men to do the best they can. I also trust we are well known in your consciences. You know we're doing the very best that we can. There's another passage that he wrote to the same church about the judgment that I want to mention for a moment. Turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also talks about this judgment seat, and it tells us a little bit more about what's going to happen at that judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 11 that everything that we do here on earth, good or bad, has to be on a foundation. When you build a house, you have to have a good foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when you lay a foundation around here in the Northeast, what do you do for a foundation? What do you make it of? Wood? Clay? Sand? What is a house made of as far as foundation? Concrete. That's the best we can do here, right? Concrete. But what's the foundation in life? Good works, good name, make lots of money, help people, be a good person. Is that a foundation for life? Is that a foundation for well done hereafter? Most people think so. Our good works become a foundation for most lives. Not going to qualify. There's only one foundation. In fact, Jesus does talk about the foundation of the rock, building your house on the rock, perhaps even stronger than concrete, rather than shifting sands. And that rock becomes Jesus himself. And so we see here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. The foundation for our work in life, the foundation for our life itself, must be Jesus Christ. Now, once he's the foundation, how do you build on it? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and remember, when we built this place here, we moved into this existing building, it was a mess. We had to rip up the floor, rip the walls down, totally redo the whole place, and they had to pour the concrete. Once the concrete was in, that was only the foundation. We then had to determine what quality to use for the walls, for the roof, and all of that. We could have had a wonderful foundation and then used inferior materials for the rest of the house. 15 years ago, people in Florida were getting very sick in their new homes. They couldn't figure out what it was. All these new homes were going up in certain sections of Florida. People were getting sick, and they could not live in those homes. Foundation was fine. Concrete slab, in most cases. What was the problem? Inferior sheetrock, let's all say it together, made in China. Cheap, noxious, poisonous fumes. Great foundation, wrong materials. So, you and I can give our lives to Christ, make him the foundation of our lives, and then begin to build our ministries with inferior materials. Notice what he says here about those materials. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, valuable, hard, enduring the fire. Or, on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw, not enduring, flammable. Each one's work will become clear, for the day, that's the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The Lord's going to take this visit that I made to the hospital this morning and put it in the fire. It happened to be an incomplete visit because the woman wasn't there. She was downstairs getting her procedure, as I said. But if the motive was right, and the desire was there to serve the Lord and to bring comfort to this lady, then we trust and pray it'll be surviving the fire. If the motive was wrong, because I had to do it, because people would talk about me not doing my job, but I didn't want to do it, then it's not going to survive the fire. Same act. Either survives the fire or doesn't, based on not only the foundation, but whether the work is quality work of gold, silver, precious stones, or inferior, fleshly, human, sinful work, wood, hay, and straw. So the day is going to reveal it. The Lord's going to put all of our works in the fire. Remember how John the Baptist said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Does the Lord use fire right now? Oh, yeah. Fire is not just reserved for the judgment seat of Christ. He's putting the fire into our lives right now. Affliction is fire. Tribulation is fire. He's burning out of us the dross, the flesh, to leave what's behind to be pure and good and usable and to be deposited into that glory account we talked about. Verse 14, if anyone's work endures, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. So when you do a work on the foundation of Jesus Christ and it's a good work, a precious work, you'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So if I have a bunch of works that have a bad motivation, not done properly, I'm not going to lose my salvation, because my salvation is not based on works. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from him. I'm going to lose my rewards. And so he tells us here that we are to build properly. Years ago, the Lord gave me a little formula that I've used and I've shared before about what kind of work is going to survive and what kind of work is not going to survive. And he gave me 3 points, basically. The first point he says is that any work that I do must be called into existence by him. It's got to be his idea. He's got to be the boss. He has to say, do this. So you wait for instructions, and when that work is called into existence by him, step number one is good. Step number two is not only does he call it into existence, but he needs to empower me to do it. Otherwise, if he calls it into existence and I say, got it, Lord, I'll take over now, not good. Third point, not only does he have to call it into existence and does he have to empower it, but he has to do it and I have to do it for his glory. 3 points. Let me illustrate. Number one, I decide it's Thursday night and I think it's a nice night out there. 7 o'clock comes. I say to my wife, let's go on out and pass out tracts in this neighborhood. Is that a good work? Sharing Jesus Christ? Giving our testimony to our neighbors? Maybe on a Wednesday night. But he didn't call Thursday night at 7 to be tract passing out night. Supposed to be here having a service. You see the difference? You do what he tells you to do. And he said to be here at 7, so we're here at 7. It's got to be directed by him. Secondly, it has to be empowered by him. So we're here at 7, and I decide I want to just give a message and just kind of get some things off my chest and give my opinion about things and try to influence your thinking about certain things. And it's largely of the flesh. So it was directed by him to be here, but I'm in the flesh and I'm not hearing from him. He's not empowering me. Or I am here. It's directed by him. He is anointing me and I am sharing the word of God and I'm hearing from him and I'm imparting this word. But I'm thinking, don't I look good? And don't I look handsome? And how will I look on television? And how will I look? And it's all about me for my glory. You see the difference? It's got to be totally directed by him. It's got to be empowered by him. It's got to be for his glory. Otherwise, it's wood, hay, and straw, and poof, it goes up. So best thing to do is just listen to Jesus, wait for instructions, ask him to give you the power to do it, and ask him to give you the humility so that he gets the glory, and you'll be fine. Those three tests I find very helpful and very practical. That's what's needed in order to get good marks, all A's, at the judgment seat of Christ. The kids are getting ready for their exams now, and they're all looking for good marks. And it's a competitive time, but they want the best results they can get. I was over at the veterinarian today, and one of the ladies I know was so proud of her daughter. She's graduating from Shenandoah, and she has a 99 average. And I thought, that's fabulous. I'm thinking, where would that place her in the class? Would that be number one? Oh, no idea where it could be. She could be in the top 25 or 30 or 40, because there are so many kids with those kinds of averages. And so there's a competitive mark, but she's doing the best she can. And then for extra credit, in the Lord's eyes, you know what she's doing next year? She's taking the year off. She's going to go up to Christ, our light place to the retreat center and serve there for a year serve the Lord and find out what she wants to do. She's got many gifts and talents academically, but she wants to seek the Lord and really put him first and then make sure that the choice is right. That's quality. And there are many, many young people like that. God bless them. All right, so that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's our second motive. Third motive is reconciliation. We want to be reconciled with God. You've got to be in harmony with God and with God's people. Let's look at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So again, the background for Paul, and it's rather sad, but it's part of ministry, is that he founded this church. In a sense, he was their spiritual father. But he had to move from place to place to church plant. He couldn't stay there. Others came in, And some of these other teachers became a little competitive, maybe a little jealous of Paul, began to put Paul down. And so some of them began to say, you know, who's Paul? We like Apollos better. We like Peter better. We follow Jesus Christ. And there was this competition, church split kind of a situation. And so Paul was trying to defend himself. I've been there for you. And so he says here in verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you. I don't want to have to commend myself to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. If you want to boast, not about us, but the fact that we're serving Christ, go right ahead. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So maybe there are those who are boasting in appearance. Oh, they like this evangelist. They like that pastor. They like this luminary. I want you to boast in us that we love the Lord. We brought you to the Lord, and we're keeping you on the straight and narrow. So it's not that he's lifting himself up, but he's saying, lift up the work that I'm doing. Now, that's not boasting in self. Now, again, there's all sorts of razzle-dazzle out there in ministry. There's strobe lights and froth and whipped cream and excitement. But those who are serving the Lord are well-placed when they say, we've done the best we can to show you Jesus. My wife talks about some of the pastors in her past who were putting Jesus first, faithful. They didn't always have the biggest congregations, not the most razzle-dazzle in terms of ministry, but faithful. They and their wives serve the Lord morning, noon, and night. And they can boast, and she can boast in them, and she does. She boasts in the fact that these men and their wives put the Lord first. And that's permissible. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. Sometimes we think we're crazy. We think we're going out of our minds. But it's for the Lord that we're doing this. And if we're of sound mind, if we're on the right track, it's for your sake and your benefit. For the love of Christ compels us. Ah, that's the secret. The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So why would you ever want to be in ministry? And ministry really is for all of us, not just somebody in the pulpit. We're all in ministry. Why would you want to minister for the Lord? You're going to have the world against you. You're going to have your own old nature against you. You're going to have the devil against you. But you do it for the love of Christ. You get up in the morning and you say, why should I do this? The love of Christ. That's what compels us. And we judge thus that if one died, that's Jesus, he died for all, then we all died. He died for us, and we die to ourselves and our flesh for his sake. And verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So when you come to Christ, you're not living for yourself. You're living for the Lord. You're living for him who died for us and he rose again. That's part of surrendering your life to the Lord. When you get married, don't you give up a lot of yourself? Don't you die to self to take on the responsibility of another and eventually a family? If you want to just go out and do your own thing, then you don't get married. So you die to self. You want to get an animal, cute puppy dog? In a sense, you die to self. I don't feel like going out 3 times a day, 10 times a day, but you do it because the dog needs to go or the cat needs to be attended to. Whenever you take on responsibility, you die to self to that extent. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So we're not going to try to know people according to the flesh. I don't want to look at your fleshly nature, your sinful nature, dwell on the sins and the faults. We can all find fault in each other. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to do that. We find fault in ourselves. But to find the good in someone, to find the Christ in someone, to find the gift in someone. That's one of the jobs of a pastor and the prophet, the evangelist, is to identify gifts of people and to bring them forth, to build them up in Christ. What does a coach do on a team? Try to find fault with the players? No, try to find the good points. Yeah, you take care of the faults, you deal with those. You try to find out who's got some good qualities and how can those good qualities enhance the whole team. And so we need to be able to not regard each other according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He's no longer here on earth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, oh, I love this. If you are in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's something you ought to memorize. We all have a past. The devil tries to remind us of the past. I like the saying that when the devil reminds you of the past, remind him of his future. But yes, he'll remind you of the past. And those who are against you will remind you of your past. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old nature is no longer powerful unless you give it power. It's the new nature which now has power. That's the new nature that Christ dwells in. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation or a new creature. And those old things have passed away. The old fleshly things, the old traits of character. Behold, all things have become new. New in Christ. We've all been branded by the past. Today I was getting a little bit down about some things, and I started getting into a little bit of valley of despondency over at the vet waiting for one of the dogs to be attended to. That wasn't the issue, but I was starting to feel flat. In the old days, even as a Christian, I'd say, well, that's, my mother used to say, that's the other side of the family. You know, you want the mother would always say, the other side of the family, that's your grandfather. He always had that temper and he always had that despondency. And I thought, well, I'm starting to get despondent. But that's the old nature. The new man in Christ doesn't do that. I thought, what did King David say in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43? How did he end those two psalms? He talked to himself and he said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? I will yet hope in God, the help of my countenance. He began to say, he talked to himself and said, what's your problem? So I began to talk to myself, what's your problem, Jerry? Knock it off. My mother's favorite words. Knock it off. And begin to praise the Lord. She used to say, start to praise him. If you don't praise him, something worse will happen to you. Be grateful for what you have. So I began to praise the Lord. It was hard at first. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And for the first 2 or 3 minutes, it was like sandpaper. But then I began to get into the groove. And then it began to lift. And then the new nature kicked in. The old nature wasn't going to bring me down. The new man took over. So when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us through his Son. Jesus Christ was the bridge. Our sins separated us from God, and the cross is what brought that bridge into being and reconciled us to God through Jesus. Jesus carried our sins, and we inherited his righteousness. So all things have been are of God. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and then we have the ministry of taking it to others, the ministry of reconciliation. I have been reconciled to God through Jesus. My dear friend, please do the same. Give your heart to Christ. So we receive it, and then we go out and we share it with others. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Jesus took our trespasses and gave us the commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to preach that word of reconciliation. What's the bottom line of our message about Christ? Be reconciled. What do you say to the unbelievers? What do you say to your family and friends who don't know Christ? Be reconciled. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, you and I have a job. I don't know what your day job is, but I'll tell you what your real spiritual job is. You're an ambassador. What's an ambassador do? Ambassador represents the country from which he or she comes. Down in the United Nations, you've got ambassadors from all over the world, right? They come from different countries. They represent their countries at the table of the world, the United Nations. You and I come from another country, the heavenly country of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his ambassadors. And God is pleading through us. So what's my attitude about evangelization? If I see somebody, fine. Wait a minute. If I were an ambassador from some nation over in Europe and the president or the premier was pleading through me to the nations of the world their position, I wouldn't walk into the UN and say, well, my premier is thinking this. No, we would be imploring you. Our nation is desperate. We are imploring you. Hear our plea. And so you and I should have that kind of an attitude with people. Not just a cavalier attitude, but one that God is pleading through us. God wants for all to be saved. He would that none would perish, Paul said, but that all would come to eternal life. We need to have that attitude of pleading. Sometimes we're too casual. Sometimes we're too self-absorbed. And we need to take more of that attitude that, hey, my old nature, it's no longer in existence. I reckon it dead. I have a new nature, a powerful nature in Christ. I'm working for the judgment seat of Christ. I'm working for the Lord. God has already saved me, taken care of my sins. He's worried about the guy next door or the gal next door who has not come to Christ. Why don't you consider giving? No, my Lord is pleading with you. Please be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's so powerful. Verse 21, the Father made Jesus, who never knew any sin in his life, to become sin for us. Jesus never sinned, but our sins were placed upon him, and therefore he became in our stead sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, not on our own, but in him. Call it a bookkeeping transaction. God took our sins from our side of the ledger and placed them on Jesus, and then took righteousness from his side of the ledger and placed it on us. I think these last verses from verses 12 through 21 are among the strongest ones we have in all of the Bible about the evangelistic calling that we all have to share our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for all of us to do that. Oh, God does have evangelists out there, and these evangelists do work for the Lord. But you know, when an evangelist does an altar call and people come forward, that evangelist has an important role to play, but how about parents and Sunday school teachers and grandmothers and neighbors who have been pleading with people to come to the Lord? And so as that soul comes and gives his or her heart to Christ, many people have been involved in that effort to bring that person. So verse 20, let's be ambassadors for Christ. Let's plead on behalf of the Lord for reconciliation. Let's implore them to come to the Lord. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's never too late. I don't care how old a person is, but when somebody is not saved, try to find that person and bring that person to Christ. Ask the Lord to make you sensitive to who needs the Lord. My grandfather was 91 years of age and he was not saved. And my brother had been working on him for some years. But a pastor in this area and I drove down to Florida to see Grandpa. I walked into his trailer, and I said, "Grandpa, it's time to come to the Lord, and it's time to give your life to Christ." He said, "Well, I was born in Germany, and I rang the bells in the church, the Lutheran church, when I was 14. That should be good enough." And I said, "Not good enough to get to heaven. Grandpa, give your life to the Lord." Eventually he did, and he gave his heart. And for the next, he lived to be 96, and he shared Christ over the remaining years that he had. It's never too late. Oh, they'll tell you that, you know, after age 15, 18, 20, the odds go down. Yeah, forget the odds. The odds are 100% right now that you've got a chance to share Christ with somebody. And Lord, open that person's heart, put the words on my lips. The motive needs to be pure. Send me out to share Christ with somebody. People out there need the Lord. The fields are white for harvest, and we need to be sent out. Motives for ministry? Going to be a resurrection. I'm looking forward to it. The judgment seat of Christ? I don't want my works burned up. I don't think you do either. And reconciliation? I've been reconciled to Christ. I want to go out and bring others to reconciliation as well. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to share this exciting passage of Scripture here about motives for ministry. You couldn't give us any better motives than the reconciliation, the judgment seat of Christ, the wonderful good news of reconciliation. Help us now, Lord, to walk with you in holiness and righteousness. Make sure that all of our actions are pleasing to you. Let us get up every day and be well-pleasing to you, Lord. And may these motives impel us now to do a wonderful work for you, that all that we do is going to be rewarded for your glory and not burned up. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.